The news over the last couple of years, it's both troubling and a little bit distracting. And hopefully one of the things it has produced in you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prayer that is actually prayed in the New Testament. And it's one word, Maranatha. Anybody been praying that a lot lately? Maranatha. Jesus, come. Jesus, make our salvation complete. I want to see righteousness all over the place. I want to be with you, the living God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I found that in my own prayer walks that I engage in most mornings, that prayer is there, and it definitely indicates a good response to what we see going on around us, and it indicates a good desire. But here, I'm being totally open to you. I'll begin a particular day, and I'll pray that prayer. But then it's tinged with a little bit of unbelief, isn't it? You walk about, and you pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And you really think to yourself that this day is going to be just like any other day. It's going to pass just the way it always has. And this will be a day that Jesus Christ doesn't come. Will God's promise ever come true? Will my salvation ever be made complete? And that's really where this text helps. So again, as I said at the outset, we're in that part that it is a digression from the overall argument. The writer here, we don't know who he was. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He spies out this congregation in Rome, likely dominated ethnically by believing Jews, and he's told them, because they're wavering a little bit, given all the cultural pressures that are on them, listen, Jesus is just the best thing ever. Hold fast to him. That's been his argument. Now, he's stepped aside from that argument, and he just wants to speak to them directly. He calls them out for where he sees they are at spiritually. You're just babes in Christ. He then tells them, that's chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, he then calls them to press on to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to stay in kindergarten Jesus. I want you to move on beyond that. I want you to move on to Jesus advance. That's the first three verses of chapter 6. And then beyond that, he warns them about the danger of apostasy. You see this in the people of Israel way back after they had been released from Egypt, how some fell, given all the blessings that they experienced, and they did not enter into rest. You've even seen that among yourselves, how some have accepted Jesus, and then they have gone off the rails, that continuum of growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer has said it is impossible for them to get back on that continuum of knowing Christ. Impossible to bring them back to repentance. We saw that stern warning last week, verses 4 to 8. We also saw him, good pastor that he is, comforting them by his confidence in their evident genuineness of the faith. And it's not him citing, hey, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. He actually sees evidence of their love of God flowing out from them in their love for the saints, their service to the saints in the past, and their service to the saints in the present. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Now, when last we looked, we heard another call, a desire, if you will, in verses 11 and 12. We desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness. You've been loving God, loving the saints, done it in the past, done it in the present. We want you to keep on doing that. Why? So that you might have the full assurance of hope until the end. Moreover, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith, through faith and patience inherit the promise. We want you to keep on keeping on loving God and loving his people. Now he uses this word promises. What does that mean? Those promises that he's talking about there, they're all bound up in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chief among all the promises that you can think of, the promise of heaven, that intermediate place that we go to when we die and our bodies are buried, or the new heaven and the new earth, being with our friends forever and ever, no more unrighteousness. Amidst all those promises, the chief one among them is being with our God. When we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the here and now, we enter into eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is life and relationship with the living God, and that just presses on for all the eons of eternity, and we see our God face to face. Indeed, you think about Jesus Christ and the promises being bound up in Him. That's what the Scripture says. All the promises that you can find in the Bible, all of them, says Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, find their yes in Jesus Christ. Find their yes in Him. Therefore, what do God's people do? We speak the Amen. Praise God for that, right? To the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So that's the promises that He has in mind here. Chief among them, eternal life with the living God. Now, in what follows, the inspired writer seems to anticipate a little bit of an objection. And he answers that thought that I often have when I'm walking. Will God make good on His promises? Or the thought that Peter expresses in his last epistle, chapter 3, verse 4. There will be some among us, scoffers, he actually calls them in the last day, although we can adopt a little bit of their character and say to ourselves, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I put up my hand at that, not just a scoffer, but me sometime. What do you have to speak to us? Now 2,000 years removed from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and His walk on this world. Well, He reminds us of the fact that God always keeps His promises. And that's the message this morning. Now, first of all, point number one in verses 13 to 15, He gives an example of God's promise keeping. And He looks back to the life of Abraham and a promise made to him. So let me just reread verses 13 to 15. Point number one, an example of God's promise keeping. It's as if He's saying to them, I know you're having doubts. I know things are going on as they've always gone on, but God is going to keep His promises. He's going to make your salvation complete. And He says, think about Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, there's an example there, obtained the promise. So let's break that down. Point number one, subpoint number one, notice the promise made. Verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. So, if you have a good translation of Scripture, you'll see little footnotes beside some of these statements and quotations, and the writer here is quoting from the Old Testament. And particularly, the promise cited to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. That's that portion that we read a little bit earlier. But that particular promise was a reiteration of the same promise made to Abraham three times prior to this one. So in advance of Genesis 22, we read in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, God saying this to then Abram, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first time. And as I'm reading those statements of God to Abraham, you also ought to be thinking about that portion where all the promises are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one is made in Genesis 15, verse 5. And he brought Abraham outside and said, he's still Abram at this point, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then in Genesis 17, verses 4 to 8, not simply a reiteration, but an expansion, but again, still promises being made here, and again, still finding their yes in Jesus Christ. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then we get to Genesis 22, which our writer quotes. So why the reiteration? Why so many times in the life of Abraham? Because he's just like us. Because even people of genuine faith need to hear that God keeps his promises. Amen? We need to hear those promises time and again. Now, significantly, if we're looking at our text, in the promise reiterated from Genesis 22, God prefaces it by saying, "By myself I have sworn." Now, we're going to pick up on that significance of that statement, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself under point two. But for now, just consider this. This is the words of another writer. The idea that God swears by himself, and you see it in passages like Exodus 32:13, Isaiah 45:23, Jeremiah 22, verse 5, it indicates that God is bound to his word by his own character. His oath provides the guarantee that removes doubt and underscores the validity of the promise. End quote. Now, under this subpoint, God makes a promise to Abraham. There are two further things that I want us to note about God's promise to Abraham. First of all, note the context of the promise. We read from verses 1 to 18 in Genesis chapter 22. And what's going on there? The trial of Abraham's faith, and not only the trial, but the triumph of Abraham's faith in the context of God reiterating his promise. I mean, he's just not pulling Abraham out of the hat as an example of faith. He knows exactly what believers are going through. They are going through trial, just like Abraham did. And in the context of that, Abraham given the promise, and also the people of God in the writer's time given the promise, and also the people of God, and this time as we go through trial, given the promise, therefore the application for us, be like Abraham. In our trial of faith, fix your eyes on the promise of God. Be like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, to pick up the language of verse 11. There's a second thing that we need to notice here about the promise, the nature of it. You think about the promise made to Abraham. At this point, how many kids does he got? Okay, Hagar and Ishmael, I know they are there, but the promise was made to Abraham and Sarah. Nobody. And he's quite old at this point. I mean, you don't have to be gifted to understand how medicine works. There's a time when people get old and they can't have kids anymore. In fact, the writer's going to say a little bit later on in chapter 11, verse 12, that Sarah, good as dead. And God makes the promise here. You're going to have offspring, and through this offspring, and that's multi-layered, by the way, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So the promise comes in the context of trial and the triumph of faith, but also the nature of the promise, it's impossible to fulfill, humanly speaking. But of course, what is impossible, humanly speaking, is not impossible with the living God. Jesus is going to come back. He is. Not impossible with God. Possible with him. So the promise made in this example So point number two, under point number one, the promise fulfilled, verse 15. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, there's the example. We too are to be those who patiently wait. He obtained the promise. So you know the story. Abraham believed the promises of God. All those promises before Genesis chapter 22. He obeyed God. Went to Moriah with Isaac, with a servant. Told a servant to stay behind. Went along with Isaac. Tried to just put myself in a dad's shoes there. Hey, Dad. I see you got wood here. And all the other stuff that you need for a sacrifice at this holy mountain, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide, Abraham said. The writer here in Hebrews will say that Abraham reasoned, given all the promises that God had made, that through his offspring all the world would be blessed, that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. Extraordinary. And so they move on to Moriah. You often wonder how this all came about. You know, the altar set up, the wood placed there, and Isaac bound. Was he willing at that point? And he's put on top of all of that. The knife comes out, and he's about to bring it down, and the angel of the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham, stay your arm. Stay your arm. And then a ram is caught by his horns in a thicket. And the ram replaces the son to be sacrificed, a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. And Isaac, in whom all those promises were bound up, is preserved alive. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, if you're reading ahead here, you're going to say to yourself, well, doesn't it say in chapter 11, verses 13 to 39, that Abraham did not receive what was promised? And here it says he's contradicting himself. Here it says he obtained the promise. There it says he didn't obtain. Well, with the promises of God, there is always something that's a little bit close, a little bit near, and a little bit far. There's proximate fulfillment and ultimate fulfillment. Yes, in terms of ultimate fulfillment, he never saw it. He never saw all these things. He's waiting now, just like we are. But in terms of the near fulfillment, he obtained the promise. One writer explains it this way: in the restoration to Abraham of the son upon whose survival the promise depended, Abraham did in a very substantial sense obtain the promise. The birth and the restoration of Isaac were initial pledges. Keep that in mind. Initial pledges of the full realization of the promise in the resurrection in the world to come. End quote. So, the writer knows exactly where his readers are. They are wavering. They are doubting the promise of God. Will it really happen? He gives an example here of God's promise keeping. God made a promise to Abraham. Did he not keep it? So here's the application. Does not such an example firm us in our belief in the promises he has made to us, those of us who are in his son? If God can do what seemed impossible there, can he not repeat the feat? Rhetorical question. The answer is what? Yes. And amen. Indeed, he can and he will. And if you want further assurance of this, thinking about that phraseology that the writer used there, Abraham received an initial pledge. We've received initial pledges as well, haven't we? Initial pledges that this thing that's going to come at the end of the gospel age and the end of world history is actually going to come to pass. You recognize that the new creation has already broken into time and space. It's already happened. You who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living, breathing examples of this. You are initial pledges that the new creation is going to come in all its glorious fullness. And you recognize this, don't you, in yourself? Well, I can think in my own experience. I was walking along. I cared nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't even believe in the living God. I was lame. I was blind. I was deaf. I was mute. I was dead. And God made me alive. He made me alive. He made me alive in Christ Jesus so that I could believe in the living God. I could have relationship with Him. And now I'm living today, preserved by His grace, and I myself am an initial pledge that what He promised will come to pass. Sometimes we're blind to it. Initial pledges walking all over the place and more people being swept in. And every single time that happens, you say, God makes good on His promises, and it's going to happen at the end of days. Amen? It's glorious. And by the way, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you've got to be standing back and at least at some level be seeing this change in people. People who once didn't want to have anything to do with God, and now they want something to do with God? That's a miracle. It only happens by miracle. Paul said of himself, I receive mercy for this reason, this persecutor, this murderer of Christians, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So all these walking initial pledges of the new creation, they are testifying loudly to you. God keeps His promises. Come to Him and you will be saved. Secondly, verses 16 to 18, we see the nature of God's promise making. Let me reread those verses. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. A lot there. We're going to break it down. We're going to see the principle here stated in verse 16, and then the principle applied to God and His promises to us in verses 17 to 18. So the principle is stated here about the nature of God's promise making in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. This doesn't naturally resonate with us, but I think, at least when I was growing up, we did this all the time. You know, as kids, you're talking to your friends and say, hey, you know, my folks have this great place, a cottage up north that we can go to. Oh, I don't believe you. I don't believe you got that place up north. You're just saying that. And then all of a sudden, you come in with the retort, I swear on my mama. Right? And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh my goodness. He swore on his mama. He swore on someone greater than himself. It's got to be true. It ends all argument. It actually confirms the thing that's been said. And we see that here in verse 16. The oath that God makes, it serves two functions. Very briefly, number one, it confirms as true what has been said. And number two, it puts an end to all argument. I like how one translation puts it, a confirming oath ends all dispute. So the principle is stated, this idea of oath. And by the way, there's so much hymnody that's based on this passage. We just picked up a few this morning. I hope you noticed it. Hebrews 6 just loaded in those hymns that we sung this morning. Try to draw out some of that. Notice the principle applied in verses 17 to 18. We're going to break this down clause by clause, but let me read those two verses again. So when God desired, look at the heart of God here, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, God made the promise to Abraham. We are the heirs of that. It wasn't made to us directly. We're the heirs of it. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We don't talk like this anymore with these big run-on sentences with commas, so let's just break it down clause by clause. Clause number one, So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, it's as if God says to us as believers, to make you bedrock sure of the unchanging nature of my saving purposes, that in the end, it's going to come to fulfillment, you'll be with me. To make you absolutely sure of the unchanging nature of my saving purposes and all the promises bound up in them, I want you to hear this. And I thought to myself, reading that clause, how loving our God is to us. He didn't have to do this. I mean, his word is good the first time he speaks it, but we saw what he did with Abraham again and again and again and again. And here he makes an oath because he wants us to be assured. He wants you, believer, to be assured in your faith. He wants you to pray on those mornings and you walk and you cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, that you pray that prayer in faith with a believing heart. I want you to be assured. So listen to what I am doing. In fact, a lot of the terminology that is being used here is, in fact, legal terminology. So I want you to just picture God doing this thing in the context of a courtroom. The word show here conveys the idea of giving proof. I've made a promise, now I want to give you proof. Prima facie evidence. Exhibit number one. I will not go back on my word, and here's the proof. Let me show you. And what's the proof that he puts on display? That leads us to clause number two. He guaranteed it with an oath. I swear it's true. My oath is the proof. And in fact, we read in verse 13, I swear by myself that what I promised will come true. I can go no higher. You agree with that? God can go no higher than himself because there's no one higher. I can go no higher than my own person. That word guaranteed is important as well. One writer said, only appears here in Scripture. It can be used for a person who mediates a dispute. Keep that in mind, that idea of mediation. Or as a witness and a guarantor of a legal matter. Again, more legal terminology. Here, it's the latter use that's predominantly in view. And basically, the guarantee underscores the validity of God's promises. He guarantees by swearing on himself his own commitments. But at the same time, that first definition of the word guarantee is not lost. Because the writer is going to talk a lot about Jesus as what? Mediator of a new covenant. The writer said it anticipates the larger argument of Hebrews where Christ is presented as the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 12, verse 24. So wonderfully rich words, these words show and guaranteed. So I promise there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. You're going to be with me forever. I guarantee it, swearing by myself. Clause 3. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, what are the two unchangeable things? Well, he's just mentioned them. He's made a promise. He's guaranteed it with an oath. And in those two things, we see that it's impossible for God to what? Lie. Indeed, we find God as the God of truth all over Scripture. Titus 1:2, just naming one example. Leads us to clause number 4. Why does he do all this? So that we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement. But it's got a particular end in view, to hold fast to the hope set before us. So, let's review here. God has said, I will keep my promises. I swear to you. I swear by myself. And he does so that we who have run to the strong tower Jesus for our salvation, we might have strong confidence and hold fast to this hope that has been set before us, to seize it, the certain fullness of salvation that is in store, God with us forever, in a renovated universe wherein dwells righteousness and wherein dwells our God. He's saying all this so that we would keep on keeping on to hold fast to this. Hold fast to it. I use the word seize there. I think it's a better word. In light of God's doubly assuring word to us, that should be our response. It's not one of sitting back and loosely hanging on to his promise, but of striving forward and seizing. And we see this principle elsewhere. Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. That's us. We're seizing it. We're living daily, treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ, laying hold of the eternal life that we have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ for. That's seizing it in advance of it coming to its glorious consummation. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold, seize the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Yes, we take a lot of comfort in this, but it's that kind of comfort that just drives us forward to live the life that God by his grace has called us to. So the nature of God's promise keeping, he promises, he swears, indeed he swears by himself, it shall come to pass. And we take great encouragement from that. To quote one of those hymns, the God of Abraham prays, he by himself hath sworn. I on his oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore. And I shall sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Based on Hebrews 6. Moreover, we don't only take great encouragement from what is said here. We lay hold of that hope set before us. We live this present transient life, fighting daily to treasure Jesus, to enter more fully into that life. He is our life. And we do that in anticipation, believing anticipation of enjoying him in fullness in the life to come. We have a couple more verses here. I'm going to put them under the conclusion. Sometimes conclusions are a little bit short. Sometimes they're a little bit longer. This one is a little bit longer, and here he writes up his digression. We have this. We have this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have this. We have the bedrock certainty of God's promise to us in Jesus that we will enter into the fullness of our salvation and be with our Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We have this. Amen? We have this. But notice he speaks of the this in two complementary ways. Breaking down the clauses, we have this, clause number one, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. All this that God has promised us, so certain that it's spoken of often in the New Testament in the past tense, we have it as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We're all familiar enough with boating to know what a good anchor does. What does it do? It holds a ship firm in the midst of the sea. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are ships at sea. That's this life. We're ships at sea while we live in this world, and it's not often easy. It's often storm-tossed. Trials come our way. We will not be spared them. We experience the loss of good. Sometimes it's on a global scale. Sometimes it's quite personal. We experience the loss of our goods. We experience the loss of our family. We experience the loss of our health. Loss, loss, loss. We see injustice often all over the place. Storms of life. Where are you seeking your stability? Don't seek the stability of your boat by dropping other anchors. They're no good. Kind of like dropping a Fisher Price anchor over your bark in the storm-tossed waters. Not going to do you any good. Drop this one. This is the one you got to drop. Every single day, you experience loss. There's a death in your family. This is what you put down. God's going to make His promise complete. You don't give yourself to those other things. They provide you absolutely no stability. This is the only one. The only one that's going to stabilize you. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He, then, is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we have this. It's an anchor. Keeps us stable. It's also a hope. Notice that. Second clause. This, it's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now that's kind of weird. He's personifying hope. Hope here is bound up again in the fulfillment of God's sure promises to us in Jesus Christ. It's personified, and you imagine this thing entering into the most holy place, and think tabernacle, think temple, outer precincts, holy place, most holy. This hope traveling into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. This hope in which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all those promises, and we connected to that as those who inherit the promise, this hope goes into the very presence of God. And of course it can do that because that personified hope is bound up with a person who did exactly that. And that's the last clause. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's introduced Melchizedek a couple of other times here in chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. This is a digression. Chapter 7, he's going to talk a lot about that. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. This time, by the way, we're not picking up on Hebrews again until, Lord willing, May. Taking a little bit of a break, so it's a good place to start in chapter 7. But I want to look at that first clause, where Jesus' hope has gone there, bound up with the promises of God, right in the presence of God. Why is it gone there? Because Jesus has gone there. And He has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf. So picture Him, beloved. He is the God-man. God-man in the most holy place. And you are actually, there's a nice little word in the New Testament, two letters, in. You're in Christ. And this is why Paul can speak in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, is that you're with Him in the heavenly places right now. It's as good as done. You're there. Our future reality is so certain, it is spoken as present. It only awaits the consummation. But I love that word. Jesus is the forerunner. This means, you know what? It's a glorious thought. There's a God-man there. Just looking at the human nature of Jesus, there's a man there. In the presence of God. Forerunner. Our great hope in salvation is to be with the living God. And because there is a forerunner, what does that mean of us? How are we described? After runners. The forerunner guarantees that there are after runners. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody's talking to you about your faith, you say, I'm just an after runner. I get to follow the forerunner, Jesus Christ, who's in the very presence of God, and to be with Him forever and ever. That's us. Jesus, said one writer, the precursor of believers. You see it elsewhere in the New Testament. Firstborn from among the dead, that means that there'll be other members of the family. First fruits of the harvest, that means that there's going to be a greater harvest to come. Forerunner, that means that there's going to be afterrunners. He is the precursor of believers, the first in a series that follows after Him. He has opened the way behind the curtain. We will follow our Jesus and be with our God forever because He's there. So in light of the truth that our God is the promise keeper, let us in confidence work while it is day. Work to know Him. Work to make Him known among the saints, among the lost, and in confidence every single day, pray in faith, Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and make my salvation complete. Or as the psalmist said in Psalm 119:38, our meditation passage. This is Maranatha, Old Testament speak. confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Amen. Let's pray. I love you, Heavenly Father. I love how you condescend to our often wavering faith. I love the certainty of your promises. We love them. Thank you for the comfort that this word provides the saints with here this morning. Pray that it would also spur us on to love and good works. Spur us on to lay hold of that greatest and chiefest of all blessings, you, the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.